Welcome today. Thank you so much for coming. So welcome to today's lunchtime talk on belonging. My name is Jenna. I'm a third year studying accounting and management. Today's talk is part of the Christian Union's What Do You Crave series. It's great to see you all here. So Christian Union is a guild club. We exist to tell people about what Jesus has done and help students live for Jesus while they're at uni. You don't need to be a member or a Christian to take part in our activities. So for this series, we've been asking people around campus what they crave and why, because we're all aiming for something. We're all, want something out of life. So some of the reasons people gave us as to why they crave belonging are because I don't want to be alone, because lonely isn't fun, I've been isolated before, because it's reassuring, to belong is to feel human, and because relationships are the heart of craving. So those are just some of the reasons people gave us for belonging. We'd love to hear about your reasons for belonging and what made you come along today. So our speaker for this series is Steve McAlpine, who pastors a church out in Midland. We're going to quickly meet him before he talks to us today.
Who belongs to my family? My wife Jill, and I have a 13-year-old daughter Sophie, and a son who's 6, Declan, and a dog which I don't really want, but he seems to belong to me. But I like dogs, though. Good thing to hold on.
So when you were at uni, where did you look for belonging?
All the usual suspects, I think. Just a sense of tribalism, which was going on even back in those days. So I went to Curtin Uni and did an arts degree. At a time when my parents just split up a few weeks before going to uni. So I have a twin brother as well, who's studying here. So that was the first time we weren't in the same school, etc., etc. And suddenly I was cast afloat upon a world where I could create my own framework. So very strongly at uni with people. And sort of put the family thing aside. All these uni people last for forever, you know. What happens after you finish uni is a little bit.
Great. So I'm going to pray for us. Prayer is just us talking to God. I like to close my eyes when I do so I don't get distracted. But feel free to join in as much as you feel comfortable. Thank you, God, for giving us the desire for belonging. Please help us to understand Steve's talk and to help him to speak clearly. Give us open minds and the courage to respond to what we hear today. Amen.
Thanks, guys. Everyone hear me? Okay. Yeah, that's good. They've got a Bible reading there. We'll be looking at it in a minute, so, and an outline as well, so keep that with you. I thought in an arts faculty of a university, it would be appropriate to come in and quote Marx. Groucho Marx, who says, "I don't care to belong to any club that will have me as a member. I don't care to belong to any club that will have me as a member." Which tells us, if nothing else, that when it comes to the long-term traction of ideas, Groucho had it all over Karl, didn't he? But what's he saying? He's saying it's not about belonging in general, but belonging in particular. What I choose to belong to matters to me. What it says about me and to me, and what belonging to something says to others about me. And the classic example of belonging, which says a lot to a lot of people, is, say, something like Alcoholics Anonymous, where the basis of belonging is you sitting in front of people, introducing yourself, and saying, "I am an alcoholic." That is what it says about you. But at that point, in a very probably a real way and a way that is crossing the Rubicon for you, perhaps, it's what you're saying about you and where you belong. And my observation of the cultural milieu at the moment is that we're in a bit of a paradox. This is the culture of the individual. It's the classic Monty Python sketch where he's standing in front of the crowd and going, "We're all individuals, and we're all individuals!" And his voice is back, "I'm not," you know. So, even in this sense of individualism in our culture where you can be what you want, I've noticed a heightening sense of tribalism. As the prevailing narrative of what life looks like in the Western world, the big monolithic Ayers rock, Uluru, breaks down into mosaic tiles as everyone has their own way of thinking, tribalism seems to be on the increase. People don't simply want to go it alone. We form other tribes that make more sense of what we're about. And we're often so uncertain about our sense of belonging when things get difficult, I think, in our culture. So we're pushed deeper and deeper into tribalism when things go a bit pear-shaped. Any tribalism, from the Ku Klux Klan to Islamic State, it seems to be that tribalism starts to define us in an age where no one belongs to one big thing. According to what belonging might mean is found in the Old English understanding of the word which we get to belong, belong in, which means to be found suitable for. To be found suitable for. A sense of fitting somewhere in a time or a place. A sense of being made for something outside of ourselves. And I say that carefully. Made for something outside of ourselves. So we call our stuff belongings. Our earthly belongings, perhaps. And how do you know that they are suitable for you? You look after them, don't you? How do you know that they are no longer suitable for you? eBay. Or the roadside garage collection. So someone could steal my suitable bike, but they're just taking away my unsuitable one. See how the language works. And the central thesis for these talks this week is that we as humans were created to crave, designed to desire, and built to belong. The problem, of course, comes when we want to belong to a club that won't have us. Not when we don't want to belong to one that will. When we want to be found suitable by someone or some group or something, and we're not found suitable, we sense that we don't belong. That is painful indeed. And that's why I want you to pick up that Bible reading, because it's the longest reading we've got for the week, but bear with us, it's a great narrative about belonging. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, so midday. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Give me this water, sir, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar, went away into town, and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. There's an awful lot in that story. We're not going to look at it all today. But in our story today, we meet a woman who's not found suitable, or found not suitable by five husbands and counting. The jury's out and sick. He hasn't committed yet. And not just by husbands. She is a religious and ethnic minority. Religiously, she's a Samaritan, which was not seen as actually kosher by the Jewish religion today. She's ethnically mixed race in a culture and a wider context in which purity of race was important. And she's a woman in a man's world. She's a woman in a man's world. This woman is the online dating agency nightmare, which what is happening. Can you even possibly imagine what an ethnic, religious minority woman in the Middle East would feel like? Well, I would say you can, because you only have to switch on the news at the moment. Go online in the newspapers to actually see what it's like to be an ethnic and religious minority woman in the Middle East. It's a bit tough in some places, doesn't it? A complicating factor is the small town creed. At the well, in the heat of the day, when it's safe to go cold so you won't bump into anyone you don't want to see, so to speak. A shamed woman. Imagine bumping into not one, you know, not two, not three, not four, five wives of exes. When would you come out to get water? But perhaps the person such a woman would least wish to bump into at that well, apart from perhaps husbands 1 through 5, would be an ethnic majority, religiously pure preacher man. That would be the worst possible outcome, wouldn't it? That's the clash of civilizations, the gender war, and religious conflict all rolled into one. It's the worst possible outcome, except for this one fact. That man is Jesus. That man is Jesus. And Jesus immediately cuts to his craving. "I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink?" She to hers, although she doesn't recognize it. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" It's at that point that Jesus offers her a brand of water that she's never heard before. Living water. Living water. She doesn't get it, does she? Here they are at a deep well. How will he even access such water? She's about to realise that standing in front of her is a well far deeper and more thirst-quenching than she could ever imagine. As I say, there's a lot to say about this passage, but I'll say four things about Jesus today in the context of belonging. First thing about Jesus is that he is the deep well of belonging. You see, the things that people do to prove them that they do indeed belong are numerous, aren't they? Well, if they had to prove ritual hazing in the armed forces, sorority houses in universities, forcing oneself to have sex with someone you want to belong to, or worse, forcing yourself on someone else in order to belong to a particularly tribal group. And they're just the ones that make the news. Think about the other ways we try to fit in and belong, whether it's the dieting or the fabricating of evidence about our past lives. Think about the money. Think about the flattery. It's the opposite of Groucho Marx and others, isn't it? I crave belonging to a group that won't have me as a member so often. Yet not with Jesus. Not with Jesus. Not two chapters later in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I'm not looking for a 3-month probationary period. There are no set tasks to achieve." He backs up his words in John 6, proleptically, with his actions in John 4. See, the reason is we are created to crave. We're designed to desire and built to belong. And the Bible says that God in Jesus did the creating, designing, and building. He made us to be suitable for him. And he is simply living in light of that reality for this woman. The second thing about Jesus, though, is that he's a deep well of insight, isn't he? This is getting to the point of making it weak. Jesus sees the craving behind the craving. She's talking about water. He's talking about water. But which water is he talking about? And throughout his life, he cuts to the chase with people. He sees the issue behind the issue. Not just here. He's looking for water. He offers her a living water, which is a kind of play on words with running water, living water in the original language. And she doesn't get it. But it's his point of going, there's something deeper going on here. So Jesus always cuts to the chase. He sees the issue behind the issue of the religious leaders of his day, that there's hypocrisy and self-righteousness underneath them. He sees the vast crowds following him, wanting him to be king, and he really knows that they're just after bread and fish and a new alley, basically. He sees the prostitutes and outcasts, and the craving behind the craving is love and forgiveness. So this woman comes to the well for water, and Jesus offers her living water, the craving behind the craving, something that can quench the thirst that water can't touch. The third thing about Jesus is that he's the deep well of satisfaction. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now my twin brother hasn't had five wives. He's only up to number three. And he got married recently. Again. And on Facebook he said, "I'm here in Vienna with, insert name here, and does life get any better than this?" And my initial reaction was, no it doesn't. Soak it up, that's as good as it gets. Didn't say that, of course. But the law of averages says you'll thirst again. Your craving will come around again. I'm not saying there's no satisfaction, okay, in the stuff. I would be stupid to say that, because the Bible doesn't say that. I mean, it's not like, tomorrow is interesting on sex. It's not like sex is on your bucket list, to tick that off, throw it around, let's get on with the next thing, you know. You go back for more. But when Mick Jagger, when he sang, he couldn't get any satisfaction, though he tried and tried. He has, to all intents and purposes, in the 50 years since writing that and seeing it, lived that out in his own life. Has he not? Through to his 70s. He's in his 70s. How can he look so skinny? Apart from drugs. But most tragically and recently, his long-term lover suicided. And he tries, and he tries, and he tries, and he tries, and he dies. Eventually. He's not going to live to 170. See, when Jesus says the one who drinks of this water will never thirst again, he's looking at satisfaction beyond other cravings. But more importantly, satisfaction below other cravings. Below other cravings. Putting other cravings into a place where they don't dominate or control our lives and send us down any path to meet them. So think about this. The example of a belonging. Say the well of belonging in your life dries up. You've been rejected by someone who no longer found you suitable for them. Maybe that hasn't happened yet. Live another decade. Maybe live another two, three, four. Get on that merry-go-round. Pay a lot of money to a psychologist to sort it out. That's the reality of urban warfare in the adult life. And what happens when that well dries up? were completely and utterly devastated. We cannot sort it out. We are plunged into anguish and despair in the desert. But with Jesus, if you can get to the craving beneath the craving, even if the water at the top dries out, there's still a well, a reservoir of living water underneath. If you're found suitable by Jesus, remember this is a woman who said, come here, man who told me everything about myself. If you're found suitable by someone who knows you at that level, you can be hurt by rejection and not belonging. But you're not shaped the rest of your life by it or destroyed in your life by it. Because you have found a source of water, of belonging, that can survive the drought. That's the reality, I think, about our life. The fourth thing about Jesus is that he's a deep well of grace. And the word grace simply means a gift that you don't deserve, something freely given to you. Doesn't Jesus say it? Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him or her will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give. And she says, sir, give me this water. And he doesn't go, whatever. You know? I mean, this is a woman who's had to earn a lot in her life. If she's had five husbands, the guy she's not with isn't her husband. This isn't a woman used to the language of gift. This is not filling a form and the two referees and send $5,000 and maybe when someone dies at 70 on the 18th hole, you've got a spot in the country club. You know, that kind of. This is the language of gift. Everywhere Jesus goes, it's gift. It's grace. And the message of the Bible is that God makes us suitable for him in Jesus as a gift. The gift of belonging to God. The gift of the unsuitable. It's not as if Jesus was going, well, he's suitable, and she's suitable, and they're suitable. We weren't suitable. We were unsuitable. We were on the verge. We were on eBay, but no one was buying. The gift of the unsuitable being made suitable for God, by God. That's the Christian message, if you're not Christian here today. Through the one who on the cross said, I thirst, so that we would never thirst again. The one who on the cross was abandoned, not only by his friends, but by his father. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that we could truly belong to God. Truly belong. Let me drive that home. Because I think in this message, there's immense freedom in this message. It's a liberating message. We're not simply found acceptable by a person that we're the opposite to. I remember the first day I met my wife. It wasn't on our marriage day, you know, maybe something like that. I just thought, oh, she's good. Oh, no, I didn't quite say that. But I hope to marry her. As I got to know her, I thought, well, I'd better just, you know, look my best and not be known too well too quickly. Just lull her into a false sense of security. in one sense, she's an introvert. I'm an introvert. There's a sense of opposite about us that I go, wow. And I remember my wife saying, you know, I'm for you. It's a great thing to hear from your spouse. I'm for you. But it's not just simply being found acceptable by a person that we're the opposite to. It's being acceptable to a person who we have been opposed to. That's the message of the gospel. That humans rebelled against the God who made them suitable for himself, and in so doing, declared that he was not suitable for them and became unsuitable to him in their present state. And humans have sought to quench the craving to be found suitable, to belong. myriad ways ever since. That's what the story of the Bible shows. And at the end of the Bible, it shows it back together the way it should be, with humans together with God again. And perhaps you have sought to find those cravings elsewhere. Perhaps you're looking for that to some extent. You think, well, maybe the Christian thing isn't doing it for me. Maybe I should check out something else. That's a long, torturous journey, believe me. To have that settled, though, that we're suitable to the one who knows us the most, is absolutely astonishing and it's liberating. It's transformative because it frees you from the pressure to conform in order to belong to someone else. It frees you from that pressure. And it frees you from the pressure to perform in order to belong. It's an immense pressure to free you from. And in an age when that is very important, lock that away now. Lock that away now. See, a woman runs back to her village without the water jar. I don't think that's just slipped in there because, oh, we need to fill up some space. Here's a woman who's found something that is going to quench her thirst in a way that water never will. And she says, come meet a man who told me all I ever did, and yet he still wants me to belong. He still wants me to belong. Jesus says that to me. I know everything you've done. I know everything you're going to do. And I still want you to belong. Where are you searching for your craving? Come meet Jesus. A man who can tell you all you ever did or will do. Because he wants you to belong. Thanks, guys. Were there any questions? We've got a bit of time. Conscious of finishing in a couple of minutes, 4:30, so we'll give you a bit of time for questions. Maybe 10 or 12 minutes for questions. Or comments or observations about belonging. What's hard to belong? How's it hard to belong? You know, probably. Come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, says somewhere else, and I will give you rest. You come to Jesus, I think the gospel message is you come to Jesus and the word is repent. But in this context of belonging, it's repenting of a certain aspect of our lives and saying, I've looked for suitability everywhere else, but if I'm, to get this right, I go to my Creator. I go to my Creator and say, you know, I put all other desires away because I want to belong to you. Now, I think this is a facet, like a diamond, that's for today, that belong thing. But it's also to admit that we are people who crave. We are created to desire. And we will always desire something. And one of the things I will point out this week is that religion is often seen as something that's there to curb desire. We talked about this last week. Christianity is not there to curb desire, it's there to redirect desire. So you can look at this woman's life and you can see that it's gone all over the place as far as desire is concerned. But when she meets Jesus, she realizes, I can leave that water behind. That's why that verse says she left the water jar. It's a play on the fact that she may have forgotten it, but it's a play on the fact that I'm going to put that desire, the running after those desires that won't satisfy us, aside, because this looks like it's going to do it. That's not the only facet of it, but for today, it's about coming to Jesus saying, I want you to be my satisfaction, not these other things. Any other questions?
I guess still being here on this earth, what would be the right way of looking at belonging? Can you not take delight in that? Can you not enjoy that? And I mean, even for yourself, you say you're married, like, do you not take delight in being belonging to that marriage? So how would you look at belonging from your perspective as a Christian?
Yeah, that's a very good question. The fact is, when Jesus forms a community of people, isn't it? The church. So the thing about Christian spirituality, as much as anything, it's about belonging to not just an abstract idea of a God or a philosophy, but to a people who, with Jesus as the commander-in-chief or the king of that people. So I think the shadow that we have of belonging, we're built to belong in many different ways, but what happens is that we stretch the belonging to something wider than it can fit, and we look for those things to ultimately satisfy. I think we're built to crave these things at some level, but not to find ultimate satisfaction. Because, as I say, when they let you down, there's no safety net. And that's what happens, I think. So take joy in them. Take joy in relationships and all the things that we can belong to. Because I think we're built to belong. We're not built to be isolated. We're built to belong. And if we look at how the Christian understanding of God is put together, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And belonging to each other, from eternity. So it wasn't some idea to figure out, I'll belong, let's get together. And so, I mean, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being together since time and eternity, that's the point. Belonging is built into the natural fabric. But as with all things that are good things, they go bad not when they, just when they give a little twist. One person said, the sin of the thing is not that we want it, but that we want it too much. That drives us to the ultimate extreme to belong to something rather than without safety breaks on it. So family is great, but ultimately we try and try and try and then we die. We're looking for something beyond this life, I think. What happens? Where do we belong when we die? It's a crucial question. Maybe not at 20. It barrels along. Any other questions? We've got a bit of time, so I can just talk about the storm tomorrow and I'll run it in a minute, but if you've got questions, that'd be great. Well, let me ask you a question. I'm sort of 6 years older than you, and yes, God. What's the pressure to belong or be found suitable in your context? What things do people want to belong to that they would pay everything for? Or celebrate it for? Is that a fair question? You don't have to answer it, is it? Throw that out there. No? That's okay. We can,
Hey, Stephen. How would you know, like, obviously being in this world, even as human nature, we might crave to be part of this cool kids sort of group or circle or maybe a club.
Just plucking something out of the air.
How would you know that when that really has surpassed your belonging for God? So you could be right in a certain context, as you were saying, to Kirsty's question. But I've often had friends say, oh, look, I've given up this because it was becoming like my desire, like above God. How would you know when you hit danger?
I don't think the devil necessarily comes with a big steaming pile of evil. Poison isn't usually put in a beaker with a skull and crossbones. If you want to drink it, they want to make a drink. It's good things taken made to be God things, to make the extreme things. I think that's crucial. That if you're going to belong to something that would take over your life, it generally pulls you in slowly. And so you can't get away from the fact that Jesus says, what would a prophet and a woman that they gained the whole world lost their soul? That's a sobering thought, I think. And part of that is about the incremental dismantling of one thing and the building up of another. You never believe, you never just shift like that, I don't think. I don't think that's how humans psychologically work. We work much more subtly than that, but we deconstruct one framework of thinking at the and then use the building blocks to reconstruct another way of thinking, so that the way you were can be light ways away from where you are, but the process has happened in a much more subtle manner. That probably makes sense. What's Trainspotting? Anyone seen Trainspotting? You know, it starts off fine, doesn't it? It's the guy that gets completely hooked on drugs and dies. It's like, it just reels him in slowly. And that's just a crass example. But you get really slowly, I think, by those things. So maybe you just need other people to tell you, and maybe they could be right. Well, at that point, we often go, they're wrong. Depends who you're listening to. That's part of the process. Yeah, thanks. Thanks, guys. And tomorrow, we're talking about sex. So, see you here bright and early.